Following a memorial service at South Main not long ago, a lawyer who attended the service came up to me afterward and said, "I want to tell you a story about your dad." This attorney and my father were on opposite sides of a lawsuit, of a case preparing for trial, taking a deposition, the pretrial testimony of the parties and the witnesses. They were preparing for trial. And in a personal injury case in particular, one of the main goals, one of the main hopes of a defense attorney like my dad would be to try to elicit testimony which might suggest that the injured party has already physically recovered from the accident which makes the basis of this suit and from their injuries. That is, the defense attorney would be hoping to get the plaintiff to say they're doing better now. That is, essentially to testify on the record that as of now they're doing just fine. Well, this lawyer at the memorial service told me that what my dad used to do sometimes was to casually walk into the deposition and have the court reporter swear in the witness and courteously say to the witness, "Good morning, my name's Weldon Funderburk, so how are you today?" And in response to this affable greeting, the plaintiff would often respond, "I'm doing fine." At which point my dad, having gotten the answer he wanted on the record, would say, "Well, that's all the questions I have then." Now look, I don't know for sure if that gamesmanship, if this story is 100% true, but the lesson is, for the lesson of the story is that in the context of a deposition, in the context of a lawsuit, every question counts. Every question is important. And having practiced law, but now in a new line of work, I have to think that if this is true in the context of a deposition, if this is true in the context of a lawsuit, it must be at least equally true when it comes to matters of our faith. That is, every question that God asks us, that God puts to us, matters. That every question counts. Well, our pastor's just departed on his sabbatical, and as you'll see on the worship guide, and as Susan mentioned before the service, we'll have some just amazing, some stellar guest preachers in the pulpit this summer. But right before that, here in the next two Sundays, we're going to examine two of the most important and profound questions that Jesus ever asked. Questions I hope that you find so intriguing that you'll come back each Tuesday in June at noon in our fellowship hall as we engage in a Bible study on this very subject, the questions of Jesus. But in the meantime, as we start today, you might be asking, why a series on the questions of Jesus? It's Memorial Day weekend, a time we honor those who have served, those who have died protecting our country, sacrifices made necessary by the fact that we live in a dangerous world, a world that remains violent even now, for there's a war ongoing in Europe, of course, and in the past 2 weeks, horrific events have taken place in our own country, even in our own state. As we live in a broken world, which suggests possibly that what we really need right now is not so much a series on the questions of Jesus. We have plenty of questions already. What we really need is a series on the answers of Jesus. And honestly, I'd really like that too. Only here's the thing. As Dolores said, if you count up all the questions asked of Jesus in the four Gospels, there are a total of something like 183 questions. And of those 183, Jesus answered really only three directly, just three. I mean, think back. Think back to your scripture. You'll recall the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate. They put questions to Jesus, and Jesus often remained completely silent, no response at all. On other occasions, when he's asked a question, Jesus comes back with a question of his own. And perhaps most of all, most often of all, when he's faced with a question, Jesus responds with a story, a creative illustration, a parable to engage his listeners. But think of it. 3 years of ministry, 3 years of questions, and he almost never gives a direct answer to any of his interlocutors, which all begs the question, what exactly is going on here? Isn't the point of our faith, isn't the point of our religion to answer the big questions of our lives? I mean, we need answers. We need certainty, don't we? Well, maybe. Maybe, but what if the true purpose of religion, that is the actual purpose of our faith, is not to give us easily downloadable answers to all of our problems, to all of our dilemmas, to all of our questions, but rather instead, what if it's the questions themselves that matter more? I mean, think about it. It's the questions that are the very vehicles by which we engage God, over which we seek out God. It's the questions that drive us into conversation with God, to spend time with God, to commune with God, to connect with God. It's the questions over which we build and craft and establish a relationship with God. I mean, it can't be a coincidence, can it, that God's chosen people are called the Israelites, which literally means those who wrestle, those who struggle, as we just heard a moment ago. From that alone, maybe, just maybe, we ought to at least consider the possibility that God's not looking for a people that have all the answers as much as a people that are willing to grapple with the questions themselves in the context of a relationship with God. Questions like the very first question that Jesus himself asks in our text today. It's John 1, verse 35 through 39. And as you turn to it, let me set it up just a little bit. Jesus has come onto the scene to begin his ministry, and as you might expect, John, the forerunner, John the Baptist's own disciples, are now gravitating over to Jesus. Again, John 1, verses 35 through 39, and it goes like this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, when the two disciples heard John say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them and asked, and here's our question for today, "What do you want? What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," Jesus replied, "come and see." This is the word of the Lord. What an opening line. First words, first lines from story's protagonist. If you're in good hands with a writer, do some real heavy lifting as the hero's journey begins. Some examples. "I'm 36 years old, I love my family, I love baseball, and I'm about to become a farmer. But until I heard the voice, I'd never done a crazy thing in my whole life." Ray Kinsella, Field of Dreams. What about Ferris Bueller? When we're introduced to Ferris in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, he looks right into the camera to tell us, "The key to faking out the parents is the clammy hands. It's a good nonspecific symptom. I'm a big believer in it." Or think of the heroine Maddie Ross in the book, in the movie True Grit, when she tells the audience from the very beginning, "People do not give it credence that a young girl could leave home and go off in the wintertime to avenge her father's blood. But it did happen." All emblematic. All invitations into the hero's journey, into her heart, into his mind, into the business that they're in. And so it is here in this remarkable piece of cinematic literature we call John's Gospel, when just a few sentences in, we meet this Emmanuel, this God with us, this man John's told us already is the Messiah, is the chosen one, Jesus. And here are his first recorded lines, which could have been anything. "Bow down before me. Straighten up and fly right." They could have been something judgmental or hostile or distant or aloof, some mystical pronouncement to untangle. But no, it's, "What are you looking for? What do you want? As another translation puts it, what are you after? Just a simple question. An invitation designed to draw us out, to call us in, to summon us toward hope, possibility, friendship, and kinship. Jesus turns around and he looks them straight in the eye and he asks them, he asks us, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? What do you want to happen next? What are you after? What do you want? So what do we do with this? Jesus is asking us this. What do we do with this? How do we respond to it? How do we absorb the implications of this opening gambit, this first question of Jesus? Well, ask yourself, what are you looking for? What are you trying to find? What are you seeking? What are you really after in your life? What do you really want? Think about it. Meaning, significance, respect, to make a difference in the world, to make the world better, happiness, joy, rest, peace, peace of mind, someone to love and to love you, justice, healing, security, or wealth, power, popularity, fame, just a little bit more control. I don't know. I don't know how you ought to answer, but whether it takes a retreat or writing out a vision statement or a time of prayer and meditation, a long walk, making a list, clearing your calendar, meeting with someone you know and trust, whatever it might be, if you don't stop and take some time to think about this question and your answer to it, we're ignoring Jesus' primary question put to those who wish to follow him. What do you want? What are you looking for? What are you after? God knows the transformative power of the human spirit. God knows the transformative power of human aspiration. God knows the answer to this question is going to drive what a human life looks like. God knows this is what's going to form you and shape you and sustain you. God knows that this is important. But as important as all this is, there's something more here. There's something deeper, something more beautiful is unfolding here, and it's this. As interested as God is in your answer to the question, what are you looking for? God's more interested in you. And for this reason, your answer to the question, what do I want? What am I looking for? Is not in the end nearly as important as the fact that you are answering in relationship with God, that you keep answering every morning, every afternoon, every evening, every day, such that over this and other questions, we, you and me, begin to become more and more involved with God, engaged with God, connected with God, wrestling, grappling, Jacob-like in our nature and in our approach, because it's this wrestling spirit that slowly in close quarters with God, logging time in relationship with God, that soon turns the answer to the question, what do I want, into the question, God, what do we want together, which in time becomes the ultimate question. God, what do you want? Not my will, but thine be done, as on earth as it is in heaven. That is, though your answer to the question is important, it's the time you put in. It's the time you spend with God, turning it over with God, working on it with God, calculating on it with God, or as my dad might have put it, wrestling over it with God, that's most important of all. Esther Klein was born in 1910 in Eastern Europe in Budapest. She loved physics and geometry. She loved the math club that she'd started with a few other Hungarian students. She met with every Sunday afternoon in one of the city's beautiful parks or cafes. And one day, Esther challenged the math club to solve a curious geometry problem that she'd come up with but couldn't figure out herself. Imagine she said, five dots on a piece of paper with no three of them in a straight line. When four of them are joined, they form a quadrilateral. We know that. But her question to her math club was this: What is the number of points such that when connected, every possible arrangement of points will contain at least one set that form the vertices of a convex polygon? Do you follow? Me neither. But fortunately for us, the math, the geometry, the numbers are not the point of this story. Instead, the point of this story is that one of the young men in the club, one George Zacharias, inspired, challenged, his imagination captured by Esther's question, began to work on it with her. And after months and months of time and labor, they determined together that Esther had come up with something very rare in geometry, a question that can't be solved. But here's the more important thing. As Esther and George toiled together to try to answer this curious question, they not only developed great skill in mathematics by working with one another, they began to realize that they loved working with one another. They loved being together. That is to say, they fell in love so deeply and so completely that Esther's question is now known in math circles as the happily ever after problem. For Esther and George were married, they had kids, very smart kids, I'm sure, and blissfully lived out their days together before both at age 95 passing away within an hour of one another. What are you looking for? What do you want? What are you after? It's a great question. And while I can't answer it for you, and you can't answer it for me, the most magnificent thing about it is that Christ is telling us God wants to work on it with us. God loves us. God wants to be with us, to grapple with it over us, with it, to wrestle with it, with us, to engage with us over it until we, like Jacob, are forever blessed.